Wrapping up this chapter today, we still have one more chapter to go as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, we'll be looking at verses 25 through 34. So Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34 reads like this: "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So the first thing you may note as we go through this passage is we see the word therefore three times in these few verses. Jesus begins this section, "Therefore I tell you," and then we see it again a couple times later on in the passage where he says therefore in verse 31 and therefore in verse 34. And when we see the word therefore anywhere in Scripture, it's an indicator to us that what is about to be said is tied to or connected to what has already been said. It's based on or derived from that which precedes it. So we need to remind ourselves, first of all, of what precedes this passage. Because if Jesus says in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you," what is it that he's referencing back to? So if you were with us for the last couple of weeks, we worked through verses 19 through 24. And if you weren't with us, or even if you were and you happen to have forgotten, although I know that's highly unlikely, then we will just do a very brief recap of what we see here, okay? So in verses 19 through 24, we have this instruction about where our treasure should be and what our treasure should be. We should be pursuing that which is eternal, that which is honoring God, not that which is temporary. So we get this instruction about don't accumulate treasure on earth because it can spoil, it can be eaten, it can be stolen, it can be destroyed. And then we see in the end of that passage, beginning in verse 24, we cannot serve two masters, right? Jesus made it very clear, you cannot serve God and serve self, serve God and serve money. And in between there, verses 22 and 23, last week we looked at this idea of the eye being the lamp of the body and the importance of our eye being clean, so to speak, like a window, so that it's not distorted, so that the light is still able to shine in its pure form. And at the end of that verse, 24, Jesus said, after he says no one can serve two masters, just to reemphasize that, he says, you will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, right? So Jesus emphasizes this, makes it very, very clear. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. Now he goes on, okay, right after that, he goes on and he begins verse 25, therefore, so in light of that, since it's impossible, since you cannot do it, I tell you, Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. What will you eat or what will you drink, nor about your body or what you will wear? How does all that relate to what we've just seen before that? All of those things, what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, where we live, all of that stuff falls into temporal stuff. Those are not things that are eternal. Are they essential? Yes. We need them? Yes. We can't survive without eating or drinking, right? We need a place to live. We need clothes to wear. But Jesus says, don't be anxious about it. Don't worry about it. And then he ends at verse 25, the second part of that. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then Jesus, notice that again in verse 25, the beginning, he says, do not be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about it. What does it mean to be anxious? It means to be worried, to be stressed, to be concerned about it, right? And the idea here is that should not be our mindset. That should not be our focus. That should not be what preoccupies us. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, really referencing the previous passage that we've already looked at, but he said, there is scarcely any sin against which our Lord Jesus warns his disciples more than disquieting, distracting, distrustful cares about the things of this life. I'm going to unpack that a little bit, but I want to read that to you one more time. He says, there's scarcely any sin against which our Lord Jesus warns his disciples more than the disquieting, distracting, distrustful cares about the things of this life. So take those first two D's that Henry references there, right? Disquieting and distracting. Those certainly are problematic by themselves, right? Something that is distracting us, we know that's not a good thing. We actually looked at that idea last week, that if we're distracted, we're taking our eyes off that which we should be pursuing, we're not going to be going where we should be going. We're likely going to crash, right? We're certainly not going to accomplish it in the most direct manner because we are distracted. But disquieting, what does that mean? It means like upsetting, really, is kind of a synonym for that. The disquieting cares about the things of this life. See, we can't be focused on God. What Jesus has just finished making very clear is that we can't be focused on God and focused on the things of the world. But the last of those three D's that Matthew Henry says, the disquieting, distracting, and distrustful cares, it's that third D that I think is the most egregious. Distrustful. What does that mean? Well, dis means not, so distrustful means not trustful. Not trusting God. If we're focused on the cares of this life, in other words, he's saying, we're not trusting God. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Don't be anxious about the things of this life. And I'm not saying that if we're focused on the things of this life means we're not trusting God because Matthew Henry said so. I'm saying it because Jesus said so. You look in this passage, right? You go later to this passage that we're just looking at. What does it say in verse 30? It says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See, in other words, what Jesus is saying there in that, O you of little faith, is if you're so focused and preoccupied on the things of this earth, it means you're not trusting God to provide them for you. It means that you don't think that God either knows or is concerned with what you need. Therefore, you need to take care of it yourself. That's really what Jesus is saying here. And yet, Jesus is also saying in this passage that that's frankly ridiculous. Right? Because what else is he describing in verses 25 and following? He's saying if Jesus takes care of birds and grass and flowers, not only do they have what they need, but really, notice how else he describes it in verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. See, God doesn't just meet the basic essentials. What Jesus is saying here is it's even far above and beyond, right? That really, frankly, there's no reason why creation has to have the magnificent variety that it has. It's not necessary. There's nothing that would necessitate so many kinds of flowers, so many kinds of birds. Every flower could look exactly the same. And it could be a boring flower at that. We wouldn't know any better, right? If that was what God had chosen to do, that would be fine. But he didn't do that. He created this incredible magnificence of revealing the wonder of his creation. And Jesus is saying, if God is concerned so much about birds and grass and flowers to make sure they have everything that they want, what does he say in verse 30? Will he not much more clothe you? And then we get to the second therefore. Verse 31, therefore. All right, so the first therefore, he just says, if we can't serve God and money, we can't serve God and mammon, that other word that we looked at last week, don't worry about your life, okay? If we can't serve God if we're worried about our life, then don't worry about your life. And in case that's not clear, he says, because God takes care of his creation, his flowers, his birds, and all that stuff, therefore, verse 31, he will also meet your needs. Don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? Don't worry about those things. Don't be preoccupied with those things. Do not let that become your focus. And then he says, verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. The idea here is not Jews versus Gentiles, it's believers versus unbelievers. Those who are not believers, those who do not trust God, this is what they worry about. Frankly, if we were to boil it down, is not this the basis of what most of the world's focus is? Where am I going to get my stuff? How am I going to get that thing I need? That's the world's focus. Jesus says, don't let that become your preoccupation because, why? Your heavenly Father knows you need them. He knows you need them. Notice, by the way, that word need is important there, right? He knows what we need. He also knows what we want, but he doesn't promise to meet that, right? But he knows what we need, and he will make sure that our needs are met. He knows that you need them all. And so then he gets into verse 33, but... So just like therefore says that what's following is going to be based on what came before, but indicates that what's following is going to contradict what came before. And so here he says, don't worry about that stuff, but instead, rather than that, do this. Do what? He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's that in all these things? We're going to come back to the first part of that verse in a minute, but what's that in all these things? That all these things is the stuff we need. The food, the drink, the clothing, the shelter, our essentials of life. Those will be added to us. We will have those needs met, but that shouldn't be our focus. Our focus should be, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. The English Revised Version, I like the way it reads this verse reads there. It says, what you should want most is God's kingdom in doing what he wants you to do. What you should want most is God's kingdom in doing what he wants you to do. If we were to be really honest with ourselves, if somebody were to pick any one of us at random right now, take us aside where nobody else was listening, and say, what do you want more than anything else in life? How many of us, if we hadn't just been plucked out of a church service, how many of us, the first thing that would come to mind would be, I want to do what God wants me to do. That's what I want more than anything else in life. I suspect it might not be as many of us as we would like to think. It might not be me. Because we get easily distracted. We get easily sidetracked by the things of this earth. But seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus says, and his righteousness. The Amplified Bible puts it like this: first and most importantly. So not just do it so you can get it out of the way, not just do it so you can check off the box, but most importantly. See, going to church on Sunday morning doesn't mean you're seeking first kingdom of God. It's certainly part of it, probably, but you could be going to church on Sunday morning and still not be seeking first the kingdom of God. You might be thinking, okay, I've got my in with God for the week. I went to church like I was supposed to, so now I can focus on the rest of that stuff. No, first and most importantly, seek after, strive after, aim at his kingdom and his righteousness, his way of doing life. The attitude and character of God should be what we're seeking. There's a website, some of you may have visited this website before, it's called gotquestions.org. It's basically a website that is full of people who ask questions about what does the Bible say about this, or what's the biblical teaching on this issue. And one of the questions on that site is, what does it mean to pursue righteousness? Good question, right? Because if Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what does that look like? What does that mean? Here's how the website answers in part. It says, in the broadest sense, righteousness can be defined as the condition of being acceptable to God as made possible by God. God's standard is what defines true righteousness. His power is what enables it. Notice the two parts of that, right? God's standard is what defines it. Righteousness really in the original, if you remember way back when we were going through the Beatitudes, righteousness is accepted or approved by God. That's what it means by definition. So God's standard establishes what righteousness is, but then God also enables us to pursue it. Because in and of ourselves, we can't. Not only do we not want to, but we couldn't. But God enables us to do it. Unless God is its author, the rest of that website's answer continues, unless God is its author, we will never possess righteousness. No amount of man-made effort will result in righteousness. How do we know that? Well, if you go just very briefly, to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you take the fuller passage there, move up to verse 5, and we could really take even more than that, but let's just look at 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh, how would that compare? How would that translate to what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 6? That would be, going back to the last couple of weeks, seeking after money, seeking after mammon, going to what we see in this passage, worrying about, being anxious about our clothing, our food, and so forth. That's living according to the flesh. It says in Romans 8, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? The righteousness of God. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice now what verse 9 says. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if Christ belongs to you, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, he says you're not in the flesh. If Christ is in you, verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So when we accept Christ, when we have Christ within us, doing what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 6:33 becomes possible. We can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, we know what righteousness is, but look at verse 33 again. It also says to seek righteousness and it says the kingdom of God. What does that part mean? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, again, if you recall earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in the part that's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, what do we see in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 6? The first part of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Albert Barnes has a great explanation of this in his commentary. He says, "The petition is the expression of a wish that God may reign everywhere, that his laws may be obeyed, especially that the gospel of Christ may be advanced everywhere until the world shall be filled with his glory. The will of God is that people should obey his law and be holy." What Jesus is saying here, verse 33, he's presenting that pursuing the kingdom of God, pursuing the righteousness of God, is the most important thing we can do. And it should be the foremost thing in our minds. The primacy of God and his kingdom should be our focus. It should be far more important to us than our temporal wants or needs. And then God promises us at the end of that verse, all these things will be added to you, that our temporal wants and needs will be met by God according to his plan, his time, his purpose for us. Does that mean it'll be met the way I want? No, not necessarily. But it means they'll be met. God will provide for every one of our temporal needs according to his plan and purpose. We have to trust him for his provision. Keep our eyes on him. Keep our focus on him. Not be distracted. Not have our window, as we looked at last week, become distorted or dirty or unclean. If we stay focused on God, on his righteousness, on his kingdom, I think we will be pleasantly surprised at how unimportant all that other stuff begins to seem. There's last Sunday, actually, after church, David told me, he said, "I thought for sure you're going to have us sing, 'Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.'" I said, "Yeah, that would have been a good one." I didn't think about that one last week, but it fits really well to this, because there's a line in that song, right? You know that song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." What does it say? "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face," and then what? "The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." What does that mean? It means that when we're focused on God, all the other stuff, the temporal stuff, the worldly stuff, the clothing, the money, the possessions, all that stuff doesn't seem nearly as important anymore. That's what Jesus is saying. So don't be anxious about tomorrow, he says in verse 34. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now I want to, before we wrap this up, I want to take a slightly different approach to this for a minute or two and talk about, what does this mean for churches? See, we've been really looking for the last few weeks at what it means for us as individual believers or even as family units, but what does this instruction in Matthew 6:33 mean for us as a collective local body? As a corporate entity, a body of Christ, the church, what does this instruction to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness mean for the church? Because see, in the life of every church, there comes multiple times, usually, when a question is going to be asked about how should we proceed? What should we do in this situation? What strategies should we use? Or what things should we emphasize? Or what would happen if we fill in the blank? Those are not bad questions, right? None of that in and of itself is bad, but it must never detract from Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the issue is, the reason why Jesus makes this so incredibly clear is because unless there is an intentional predetermination to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, there will be opportunities for distraction and going astray. There will. It's the nature of life. Unless there is an intentional predetermination. In other words, we must know, we must decide, we must be committed ahead of time. This will be our focus. Anything that we ask, anything that we consider, anything that we evaluate must point us that way. If it doesn't, it's a distraction. And in thinking about this idea of what does this look like for churches, I was doing a little looking around online, checking out some ideas that different people had, and I came across a blog that is it was on the website of Tom Rainer. Right? Maybe a few of you know the name Tom Rainer. He's considered to be sort of an expert on church growth strategies and church health issues and so forth. Now, he did not write this blog post, but it was on his site. It was written by a man named Chuck Lawless, and it was called 10 Things Effective Churches Do Well. It's a great title, right? And I was very interested to see what it had to say. So I suspect you can imagine my dismay and my disappointment when I looked at that list of 10 things effective churches do well, and I only found two of them actually relate to the Bible. Two out of 10. Numbers 8 and 9 on the list. The top five things on that list: greeters at every door, strong security in children's areas, name tags for everyone, assurances about visitors' cards, and knowledge of the community. Okay. Well, let me tell you something. This is not about me, okay? This is about the church. I don't care who is standing here in this position. If effective biblical preaching, which was number 8 on the list, if that's the 8th most important thing your church does, you've got problems. If effective biblical preaching is the 8th most important thing in your church, if it's less important than making sure that everyone has a name tag, where the people aren't worried about what you're going to do with their visitors' cards, don't expect your church to be very effective. Not in a God-centered evaluation, anyway. Might be from a world's perspective. It might grow. It might be big. It might have a lot of people. But numbers do not equal success in God's metric. I would far rather be in a local body of believers of 10 people that were doing Matthew 6:33 than in a church of 10,000 that were more concerned about the top 7 things on that list. I don't agree with everything that he says in his book, but George Barna wrote a book called The Habits of Highly Effective Churches, and in it he said this. He said, in effective ministries, lives are transformed such that people are constantly enabled to become more Christ-like. And he's exactly right there. That is the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to equip and help and assist people to do Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God, to know what is the kingdom of God, and then how do we seek it? How do we pursue it? How does it become our focus? What does that look like on a day-to-day basis or a week-to-week basis, however you want to define it? It means that if the Bible says something is right in your church, it's right. If the Bible says something is wrong in your church, it's wrong. You don't look at the Bible and say, well, that doesn't really fit. It's not very popular. It's not going to invite more people to come in here, so let's kind of ignore that. No. Seek first the kingdom of God doesn't mean seek the parts of the kingdom of God you like. No. It means all of it in its entirety. When the way of the world and the opinions of the world are at odds with what the Bible says, the Bible wins. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a very long time through the Sermon on the Mount. And his messages are collected together in a book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's more than 300 pages long. So if you think I'm belaboring it, be glad that I'm not Martin Lloyd-Jones. But in that book, he says this. He addresses the danger of false teachers. And note, by the way, that he was preaching 50, 60 years ago. Okay, so this is not by any means modern day. But this is what he said. We have somehow got hold of the idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong. And we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things. Think about that. We've got this idea, he says, that error is only that which is outrageously wrong. right? And there's plenty of things in the world today, even in some churches today, that are clearly at odds with what Scripture says. And we can look at that and be like, yeah, that's wrong. I mean, we can tell instantly that is wrong. But what does Jones say, Lloyd-Jones say? He says, the greatest danger, the most dangerous person, he says, is the one who does not emphasize the right things. See, it's quite possible. It's happening right now, I guarantee you. Probably way more places than we would like to consider. That there are churches that are meeting, that are teaching things that the Bible does say. But they only ever teach the parts that feel good, that appeal to itching ears. Generally, their focus is solely on the God is love part. Now, is that important? Absolutely. But is that the entirety of Scripture? No. Why does it matter if that's the only part that we ever teach? Well, because if we only ever focus on the idea that God is love, we never understand the gospel. You understand that? If we only ever focus on the fact that God is love, we can never understand the gospel. If there's a message that is not offensive to natural man, it's worthless. It's certainly not the message of Scripture. Because the Bible is an offense to natural man, right? The Bible says that. And if you take the offense out of the gospel, we completely minimize, if not negate, the truth of it. Because what is the gospel? You say, well, the gospel is good news. That's true. The gospel is the good news. But before anyone can really understand the good news, they have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is, and this is also part of the gospel, that you and me and every other human being are sinners. We have fallen short of God's standard, and we cannot meet it by ourselves. Therefore, we are sentenced to death. Eternal death. Permanent separation from God. That's not a feel-good message. People don't like to be told that they're sinners. But it's only when that part of the gospel is understood that then the good news can come in. Because it's only when we have diagnosed every human being's reality that they then care about the cure. The good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. See, those go hand in hand. They cannot be separated from each other. The possible error for false teachers doesn't end there, right? There's plenty of things that false teachers can do and say and not do and say that are upsetting to think about. Is there stuff in the Bible that is not fun to preach or teach or even read? Yeah, absolutely. And I'll be honest, just from personal perspective, one of the reasons I really like to just pick a passage or a book of the Bible and just work my way through it is because if I do that, I don't have the option of skipping the parts I don't like. If I was preaching through this book of Matthew or this part, and all of a sudden I went from Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30 down to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, somebody here, I would certainly hope, would notice, how come you didn't talk about divorce? I didn't really want to. Well, what about this other stuff in here about loving your enemies? I'd rather skip that, to be honest. I mean, I'd be more than happy to go straight from the idea about, you know, be careful about the oaths you take to give to the people who are needy. Let's skip that love your enemy stuff. We can't do that. If we don't include the entirety of Scripture, we're not doing anyone any favors. So let me conclude with this other thought from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, the false teacher And I would expand it to say maybe the false church, never makes anyone tremble as he thinks of this holy and august being with whom we all have to do. He does not say he does not believe these truths. No, that's not the difficulty. The difficulty with him is that he says nothing about them. He just doesn't mention them at all. He generally emphasizes one truth about God only, and that is love. He doesn't mention the other truths that are equally prominent in scriptures, and that's where the danger lies. He does not say things that are obviously wrong, but he refrains from saying the things that are obviously right and true. To conceal the truth is as reprehensible and as damnable as to proclaim and utter heresy. That's a pretty major thought. To conceal the truth is as reprehensible and as damnable as to utter heresy. Sadly, we live in a day, in an age, in a world, in a country in particular, where churches tend to get caught up in the things that Jesus has been talking about earlier in this passage. Churches tend to get caught up in the size of their church, the beauty of their facility, the technology that they integrate, the sound of their praise band, the number of books and CDs that they sell in their church bookstore, the extent of their radio ministry or television presence or whatever. Is any of that stuff bad? No. But if that becomes our focus, we're not doing Matthew 6:33. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness must be our focus. So this is not an idea, this is not a teaching, this is not a principle, this is not a truth that is applicable only to you and me as individuals. It's applicable to all of us as the body of Christ. So what we have to ask ourselves as we conclude this section of Jesus' teaching, are we seeking first the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Father, we are mindful of the fact that we are pilgrims in a foreign land, that this world is not our home, as the old song says, and that the emphases, the focus of the world that we live in is not your righteousness, it's not your kingdom. And we are enticed every day to make our focus things other than your kingdom and your righteousness. We are inundated with the opportunity to pursue things that maybe in and of themselves are not even bad, but they're not the most important thing. So I pray that every single one of us would be very careful, be very mindful, be very intentional about examining what our focus is. What are we pursuing first and foremost? And I pray that if it is not the kingdom of God and your righteousness, that we will do whatever we need to do to make that our focus. That we will trust you to provide our needs, that we will accept that we may not always get all our wants, but that we will be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, which cannot be stolen, cannot rust, cannot go bad, because you are our focus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and take our hymnals and sing together 382, Be Thou My Vision. 382, will remain standing for the benediction. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or keeping thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, thee first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Father, may we never seek the things of the world as our focus in life. May we remember that we have been crucified with Christ and that we now have Christ living within us. May we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. Amen.
Now before we, as the prelude is finishing, we're going to stay here to be able to do our promotion Sunday. So you may be seated. So I'm going to ask Mark to come forward as our superintendent. What I think the plan's going to be is, as we promote and such, then we will be dismissing the students for fellowship time, and then we'll all do fellowship time. So don't panic. Coffee is made, and there will be the opportunity. But Mark, if you want to come forward.